Please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we get into one of, I think, the richest passages about church life and about pastoral ministry in the book of Acts, we see so much of Paul that is reflected in the epistles to the churches in this passage. It is a very well-known classic passage. Just what is pastoral ministry like? What is it? What is the job of the church? What is the job of elders? What is the blessing that the church has received because of Christ? And we're going to just look at the first few verses this morning in Acts 20, beginning with verse 17. But to pick up the context, we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter. And we're going to park here for a few weeks, the Lord willing. Acts chapter 20, verse 13, which is right after the event of Troas and the raising of Eutychus from the dead after falling out of the window. We read in Acts 20, verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This portion of Acts 20 finds us in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey, so-called, as he has been going out from Ephesus. We saw over the past couple of weeks that he spent a couple of years there, longer than other churches. He has ministered there. He has affected the whole of Asia to some degree by training up gospel workers and sending them out into Asia Minor. And he has had a very successful ministry at Ephesus, but finally, because of the uproar of some of the idol makers, he was providentially led out of Ephesus. He's traveled around. He has encouraged the churches, but now he's coming around full circle as he continues, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to stop by because this Ephesian church is so dear, is so precious to him. He wants to convey some things to them. But what we read in verses 13 through 16 is that Paul doesn't want to be detained there. And the commentators wrestle with this a bit because it seems like it wouldn't be a big deal for him to go and to return. And I have a suspicion it is because if he visits the church, he's not going to get out there nearly as quickly as if he has an elders meeting. If he goes there because of his love for the church, because of the issues that are there, because of his love for them, he knows he will be detained, but he is determined to get to Jerusalem before the Passover for various reasons. And so we read in this passage, this whole section is an elders' meeting. We get to hear what Paul has to say to these elders of this church that he loves, that is so precious to him. We get to hear this inner elder bishopric engaging with one another and the apostle and what he says to them. And what's interesting about this is the third major speech that we have from Paul. The first missionary journey, we have a speech in which he was in the synagogue to unbelieving Jews. In the second missionary journey, we have a speech that was to unbelieving pagans. This is the first one that we have a full speech from Paul to Christians, those already who are believing in Christ, and specifically to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. So it's a very unique, it's placed very uniquely in the book of Acts. So what I want us to look together this morning simply is what I'm calling faithful gospel ministry. As Paul, as you notice in the speech, there are things that he's looking backward about what he did and what his ministry was like there. He's looking forward to the future of what they should expect in the leadership and what is going to happen in the church. But in these first couple of verses, in verses 17 down through verse 21, we read of him looking back and exclaiming his own faithful gospel ministry, which may strike us as a bit proud at first, but I assure you, as we get through, we're going to see it's a very humble thing to be able to look back and say, I have declared to you these things. So we should see this section, though, as we looked last week, in the larger context of the way that Paul encouraged the churches. For those of you who were here last week, we saw that he had the ministry of encouragement back in chapter 20. In verse 1, we read that after in Ephesus, he encourages the disciples. When he goes through the churches of Macedonia, he goes and gives them much encouragement, that he had encouraging gospel co-workers, as he names these seven men. As he goes into Troas, he goes there to encourage them, and that passage ended with, and they were not a little encouraged. So now he's going to bring the word, he's going to bring encouragement to these elders to help this church to continue to be effective and Christ-centered in protecting the flock there. So this is a very up-close example of what kind of words Paul would use to encourage, strengthen, protect, comfort, and warn the church. Now, just to get us kind of oriented what's going on here, if you look to your left-hand side, you'll see Asia, you'll see Caria down there. You'll see up at the top of the northwestern of the map in Asia, that's Troas. That's where we begin this narrative. Then you'll see Assos, you'll see Lesbos and Mytilene. Mytilene is the major city of the island of Lesbos. Then down to Chios and then to Samos and Patmos and not going to Patmos, but down then to Miletus. Miletus is about 20 miles from Ephesus. So that just fixes you on the map there so you can know where we are. So as we look at these verses, what I'm calling faithful gospel ministry, my three points are simple. And it was one of those sermons that was almost too easy. Of course, I say that now at the end. If this is a real stinker, you're going to be like, yeah, you thought it was easy. It wasn't nearly as easy as you thought. But very simply, faithful gospel ministry broken down into 3 points. And here I'm focusing to what he says to the elders at the end of verse 17 down through verse 23. Let's just read those verses again, please. Verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. So he's looking to the past. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got 3 points this morning of what we see in that passage. And all of the heart of these, it should be easy to remember. Just remember, Lord, Lamb, lost. Got that? Lord, Lamb, lost. First of all, he tells us of his serving the Lord. Look at his words, verse 19. He did this. He lived in Asia from the whole time he was there with him. He was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So what's the heart of this? Serving the Lord. He knew who his master was. He knew especially who the Lord Jesus is. And he knew his position that, yes, he's a son of God. Yes, he's a child of God. But ultimately, he is a servant of the Lord. He has come to do not his own will, but the will of the Lord. It was Paul's life purpose to serve Jesus, to make Jesus known, to magnify Jesus, to spread the gospel, to make other servants of the Lord. And he could look back on that 2 years of ministry and say, what was I ultimately doing? I was not ultimately serving the church, because the church isn't my master. I was not ultimately serving myself and my own reputation, because it's not about Apostle Paul ministry, but rather it is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that all that he did, and I do think it's important that this one came first, that he is serving the Lord, and that all that he does in the next 2 points flows out of his awareness and his identity of who Jesus is, enthroned as the majestic one, enthroned in the heavens with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is redeemed from among the lost for the purpose of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is King, Jesus is Master, and Jesus is Lord. But how was this service? What does Paul tell us about his service? He was serving the Lord with all humility, which sounds like a very proud thing to say. If I said to you, oh, I serve the Lord with all humility, you would think, well, that sounds kind of proud. Well, what does Paul mean here? Well, the humility here is not just his disposition of being humble, but of being humbled. The humility is connected with what he says in the next part of the verse. How was his service to the Lord? It was in a humbled disposition. How? He did this, he says, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. In other words, his service to the Lord was formed through his suffering, through his difficulties, through the difficulties and the trials and the tears. In other words, he wasn't oblivious to the reality of how hard it is in a fallen and broken world to serve the Lord. He wasn't just a guy that said, don't worry, be happy. He wasn't just a guy that came kicking along and said, oh, everything is wonderful, everything is great. He felt the reality of the difficulty of life. And so his service to the Lord was in humility, in that he was brokenhearted. He saw the consequences of sin. He saw the realities of his own sin. He saw the consequences of the sin of others. He saw the consequences of sin in division among the churches. So his serving the Lord with all humility is not saying, I'm just the most humble guy that there is, but rather, I do this with a humble disposition because this work is hard. And life is hard. The particular humbling thing he mentions here is the plot of the Jews, those who wanted to kill him, those who wanted to silence him. He was once in that camp. He was once among those people who hated the name of Jesus. He was once among those who persecuted himself, wanted to snuff out the name of Jesus. Now he's on the flip side. They're trying to snuff his word out. They're trying to snuff him out. And what did this do? This humbled him. Why was I made to hear your voice when others would rather starve than come? Why is it? What makes me to differ from these Pharisees, from these Jewish leaders? I was among them. What makes me to differ from them? And whatever his answer was to that question humbled him. It was by God's amazing grace that he was saved out of that position. And so don't think of Paul proclaiming his own humility in pride, but rather, again, saying life is hard. And what does this have to do with us? Well, we may not be persecuted in the way that Paul is. We may be. But I suggest that this is the pattern for us, that we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. We also see our lives as ultimately what? What is my identity? I'm a servant. I'm a bondservant of the Lord. I'm ultimately not the son of my mom and dad. I'm not ultimately the pastor of this church, one of the pastors of this church. I don't find my identity in who I am as father or as brother or as husband. My ultimate identity is I am a servant of the Lord, and so are you if you are in Christ. And how is it that you serve the Lord? Well, it may be as husband, as wife, as brother, as sister, whoever it may be. That's the sphere in which you serve. But what is the overarching identity? We are servants of the Lord. So we all, in Christ, have something in common. No matter what our age, no matter what our ethnic background, no matter what our socio-political ideal, whatever it is, we have this in common. We are servants of the Lord. And what should that do for us? We serve the Lord with humility. Why? One of the reasons is we know that what it took to make us servants of the Lord is for God to become the servant of the Lord and humble himself and die on the cross to redeem us. That Christ humbled himself as a servant that we might become humble servants like him. So what is it that feeds into this? What is it that encourages us? What is it that helps us to recognize that we have been bought with a price, that we are not our own, that we are servants of the Lord? It is to look to Jesus, be saturated with the gospel, and say, if even God from heaven comes as the servant of the Lord and humbles himself to become a servant, then if he could do that and he has done that for me, then there's nothing too low a calling for me. That it's not about exalting myself, but humbling myself before the Lord. And what are our bad circumstances, our difficult circumstances, the remaining sin, the problems that we deal with? What does God intend for us to use those for? Well, just like Paul, it's that we might serve him with humility. It's that we might serve him with dependence. It's that we might see that he himself, who learned obedience through the things that he suffered, if that's true of the sinless Savior, then we too learn obedience through the things that we suffer. And it brings about humility. And it does bring about tears. Serving the Lord doesn't mean just drying out your tears and always being happy. It means serving the Lord with tears through the difficulties that we face. But we do that serving the Lord with the hope of the resurrection, with the hope of the second coming of Jesus, with the hope of our glorification. It is first the cross, then the crown, not only for Jesus, but also for us. Remember that. It's not the crown now. It is our cross. Taking it up, serving him, being like Christ. So here we see Paul expressing himself as a servant of the Lord, humbled by his disposition, humbled by his circumstances, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Faithful gospel ministry. And let me go ahead and make this application now. As you think about faithful gospel ministry, I want to extract this from its pastoral setting to apply it to every one of us as prophets, priests, and kings. Because what is ministry? What is service? It is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about being equipped. It is about serving him as prophet, priest, and king. So I don't want you to just think, okay, this is for pastors. I want you to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. And so I'm broadening the application more fully. So that's the first thing. The second thing he tells us about his faithful gospel ministry is he was not only serving the Lord, but he was also teaching the lambs. Notice what he says in verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So what was he doing? He was declaring. He was teaching. What was the goal of that teaching? I want to profit you. I want to benefit you. I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And even when I'm tempted to tell you something that's hard, to tell you something that's confusing, tell you something that you may not take the right way, what keeps me faithful is to think, Jesus is my Lord, I'm not to fear any man, and I'm not going to hold back anything that is profitable. And so there we again have the whole spectrum of encouragement. What is it? It could be rebuke, it could be correction, it could be comfort, it could be encouragement, it could be giving a charge. It's the whole spectrum of asking the idea, what are we doing with one another's words? What are we doing with our words in one another? And the question is, how can I profit this person? How can I profit my brother? How can I profit my sister? So hear what Paul tells us in Ephesians, that we ought to let no corrupting speech proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearer. That's this in a nutshell. So he could say of his 2+ years in the ministry of Ephesus, I was faithful in declaring to you just what was needed, just what was helpful. And remember, it was for they're good. It was for their profit. It was for their blessing. Do we have one another's profit and blessing in mind when we speak to one another? I trust that we do. I hope that we do. I believe that we do. But in asking not only what are we going to say, but how are we going to say it to one another, but we're committed to this, we're not going to hold back anything that is profitable. Rebuke of sin, correction, instruction, training in righteousness. And so he sees his position as teaching the lambs to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to bear one another's burdens, to care for one another, to pray for one another, to speak the word of Christ to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, you had me as the example. I was serving the Lord with all humility, but I was also teaching the lamb. Polhill says, when one was faithful to the truth, there was nothing to hide. In other words, Paul was not holding back something because he was being careful or because he was being deceptive or because he was a false teacher, one of the problems the church is going to deal with later. But he says, everything that's good, everything that's good, everything that's helpful, everything that's profitable, I'm going to impart to you. And here we're reminded again of the power of words. The power of words to profit one another, to strengthen one another, to help one another. And again, we have the tendency, I have the tendency to isolate, but let's be sure that we're trying to engage one another. Do that through Facebook. Do that through Twitter. Do that through phone calls. Do that through sitting in somebody's room with them in their living room and talking with them, having them to your house. But let us ask the question. Let us pray, Lord, as we meet together, as we have this time together, let us speak words that profit one another and help one another and strengthen one another and transform one another, because death and life are in the power of our tongues. And so he says, for 2 years, I did not shrink from declaring to you what was good, what was profitable. How I wish I could say, my words have always been good and profitable and helpful and thoughtful and prayerful. And to my shame, I can't. But by the grace of God, Paul gives us a high standard. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do we want to profit one another? Well, here it comes back to Jesus. It comes back to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Jesus loves his sheep. Because Jesus has died for his lambs. Later, we read in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now, think about this. I don't know if you're anything like me, but if you are, you're sitting, you're having a conversation with someone, and they're saying something that's irritating you. I mean, let's put aside the fact that I'm saying something that's irritating them too, I'm sure. But they're irritating me, or they're doing something I don't like, or I'm thinking about them in some way, and I'm thinking about them and evaluating them and what I'm going to do and respond to them based on who they are. We will respond one way if we think that. But what if we look at that person and say, this is a precious sheep of Jesus? Christ did not spare, God did not spare his own son to die on the cross for this brother, for this sister. And so as I am sitting there and engaging with them, this is a blood-bought, precious lamb of Christ for whom Christ came from heaven to die and to pour out his blood and his life and his death to save them and to sanctify them and sent them the Holy Spirit. And here I am in the midst of this conversation and I'm just concerned because they're irritating me. rather than asking the question, because Christ loves me, because Christ has loved them so much, then how am I to be Christ-like in serving them? With my words, with my encouragements, not with my temper, not with my anger, not with my selfishness. How can I hold back nothing that is profitable? Because this is one of Jesus' precious lambs. If God did not spare his own son, then what can we spare for one another because of his great love for us? The third thing I want us to see in the passage, he's serving the Lord with all humility. He's not holding back anything but teaching the lambs at the church. Third, he's evangelizing the lost. Notice what he says in verse 21. Oh, I forgot something. Go back a point. Teaching the lambs. Notice how he did this. He says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. And in other words, wherever the setting was, whether it was at church or whether it was at home or whether it was in a lecture hall or wherever it may be, that was his goal. That was his agenda. My tendency, and I'll confess this before you all, is to come to try to preach and to pray and to be a pastor on Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon after oversights and after I'm exhausted and you come to my house, I just want to shut it off. And I'm reminded of John Piper's words that, brothers, we are not professionals. And we don't have our Christian moments and our non-Christian moments. We are to have Christ saturate all of life. So we ought to always be on. We're on a battlefield. There's no respite. We're always fighting. We're always, as we're fighting, resting in Christ. Nevertheless, we need to say not just churchy things at church, but gospel things all the time. Third thing, evangelizing the lost. He says, and he describes it this way, what was he doing for these 2 years? He was, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he says, I was teaching you publicly and from house to house, but then he directs himself to the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles that were in the city of Ephesus. When he engaged with them, what was he doing? He was telling them the gospel. And he summarizes it this way. He's testifying both to Jews because God is the God of the Jews. God is the God of the Greeks. God is the God of the pagans. God is the God of everyone. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he's going out and proclaiming the lordship of Christ. And what is the proper response to that lordship? We read it in verse 21, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's spend some time here because this is absolutely important. Remember, repentance, the basic meaning of the word repentance is to change one's mind, to change one's thinking, to turn in a new direction. But there's a repentance that's not a biblical repentance. For instance, notice the phrase here, it's not merely repentance away from sin. Let that sink in. It's not just repentance from sin, because you can repent from sin and not repent toward God. You can say, I'm doing these bad things, and I have bad consequences from them, and I don't want those bad consequences anymore, so I'm going to turn from that to righteous things, or good things, or better things. But if you turn from sin to just doing better, that's just self-righteousness. And we don't proclaim that. We don't just say, stop sinning. Repent from your sins. Stop doing those wicked things. Stop doing these unjust things. Stop beating your wife and yelling at your kids and cheating on your taxes and pursuing this bad relationship. Don't just stop doing that. Repentance is toward God. And true repentance is changing our hearts, our minds, moving toward, thinking about, and not just saying, okay, I used to do bad, but now I do good. It is repentance toward God. It is setting our face toward God. It is obedience flowing out of not just not doing bad things, but looking, as Casey wonderfully told us, at the face of Christ, of knowing Him, of loving Him. But what's necessary to declare repentance? When you hear a TV preacher say, God hasn't called me to talk about sin, you know it's a false teacher. When you have someone who says, my call isn't really to address the sins of the culture and repentance, it's rather to encourage people, false teacher is what is written over that. It is a declaration the kingdom of God is near. Therefore, repent. But we have to make it clear to our unbelieving friends, we don't mean just stop sinning. It's not a sin problem in and of itself. It's a God problem. The problem is not that you're not good enough. The problem is you are not facing God. You're not having dealings with God. It's that you're not a worshiper of God, the true God, the living God. That's the problem. Sometimes Christianity can be presented as, well, you drink and you smoke and you have sex outside of marriage. Well, if you stop doing that, that's what makes you a Christian. And it's not. It is repentance toward God. What is necessary for repentance toward God is the conviction of sin. It's the awareness of the judgment of God. It is what the Puritan writers would call law. You can't repent from what you don't know you're guilty of. And Paul here does not present a truncated gospel. He didn't just say, hey, it's just good news, boys. Everything's great. Your sins are forgiven. Rather, he preaches something that includes the judgment to come. We see that in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking to the Athenians. He says that he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's proven this by the man he's raised from the dead. And so Paul's evangelizing, Paul's gospel ministry include this thing we call the law. Guilty sinners under the judgment of God. But then we come to the second part of his phrase. He testified both to Jews and to Greeks. See, repentance wasn't just a Jewish thing. It was an everybody thing. Repentance toward God, and secondly, of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not an abstract repentance. It's not just toward a God. The way to be reconciled to God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call the gospel. There's law, there's gospel. For a person to be saved from their sins, there's a repentance of turning away from sin to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith in Him. It is resting in Him. It is trusting in His purification, His atonement for our sins. It is Him receiving the penalty of the wrath of God that we justly, rightly deserve. The hell that we deserve, He took upon Himself and absorbed it in Himself and said, it is paid in full. Tetelestai, it is done. It is finished. And it's not enough for me to stop being a bad boy and become a good little boy, but it is faith in our Lord Jesus, to trust Him, to hope in Him, to have Him as our treasure, to have Him as our great delight, to have Him as the pearl of great price, to have Him as our all-satisfying fountain from which we drink and by which we are cleansed. And so Paul's gospel presentation, you notice these are two sides of a single coin, and it's shocking to me the debates that have gone over through the years in the church over the issue of whether you should preach repentance. Should you preach that people must submit to the lordship of Christ? No, no, no. They take Him as Savior first, and later stage two is lordship. That's ludicrous. It's faith. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not or. It's not, well, do you want the Jesus on the installment plan? You know, you can get Him as Savior and get all your sins, and then if you decide to later, then you can come to His lordship. The lordship and the Saviorhood come under. They're both sides of a single coin of true salvation. So again, the danger is repentance toward God without faith. And it saddens me to think that some of you may be there. You say, I want to repent. I don't want to do bad. I don't want to sin. But you have a repentance toward God without resting. What does faith mean? It means resting in, trusting in the righteousness of Jesus. And if you have repentance toward God without faith, then you're going to carry the burdens of your own guilt. You're going to carry the burdens of your own sin. You're never going to be released from the bondage of your own self-sorrow and self-deprecation and self-woe is me. Because there may be repentance toward God. I'm trying to turn from sin to do the right thing, but I find it hard and I find something within me that's resisting it. And I can't find rest and I can't find hope and I can't find strength and I can't find a sense of just trusting in Christ. It's because it's repentance without faith. So what would I have you do? believe, rest, hope. Cast your burden on the Lord. That's what I have you do. Okay, I'll try real hard to do that. No, 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 you're missing the point. That's not the point. Try really. It is to rest. I am forgiven in Christ. All my sins are washed away. I am cleansed. I was filthy, but I was clothed with filthy rags, but now I wear the robe of righteousness, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what I would have for some of you who keep having repentance, repentance, repentance. But are you resting? Are you trusting? Are you hoping? The flip side of that is faith in Christ without repentance toward God. Oh yeah, I believe. My sins are forgiven. Absolutely. Well, is there evidence of repentance? Is that necessary? Doesn't that undermine the gospel? Doesn't that erode the genuineness of the gospel and what grace is? No, it's two sides of the same coin. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. True faith and true repentance always come together. That's what makes it true salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When God grants repentance to the Gentiles, when He grants faith as a gift, they come together. They don't show up like Amazon orders in two different packages. They come together. They're wrapped together. When you open up the beautiful gift of salvation, it's repentance and faith. But this is not only a description of the beginning of the Christian life. Somebody says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And with belief comes repentance, turning toward God, turning away from sin to God. Well, that's a great summary of what it means to preach the gospel, law and gospel. But evangelizing the lost isn't the only purpose of that, because as Luther said, life, the Christian life, is a life of repentance. And so don't think of this as something that's punctiliar that happens at the beginning of the Christian life and never. I did. Did you have faith in Christ? Yes, I had faith in Christ. Did you repent? Yes, I repented. Okay, you need to take the past tense, completed action, perfect action, repented, believed. That's where the ed of the archaic English language comes in handy, because it rhetorically works. I repented, I believed. Well, it's not just repented, believed. I'm repenting. I'm believing. And what is that? And it's not one or the other. I didn't have faith and now it's a life of repentance. I didn't repent and now it's a life of faith. I repented and I believed and now my life is repentance and faith. I sin, I look to Christ. I turn from my sin. I do that. I do that daily. I need thee, as we sang, every hour. I need repentance and faith every hour. I need fresh faith. I need to look to Christ. I need, again, to find my satisfaction in Him. When I repent, I come back to the cross and I say, Lord, I sinned again and you knew I was going to sin again and I'm frustrated that I sinned again, but what else am I going to do? Have any of you been there with the burden and the weight and the guilt of your sin and you just feel like, I feel stupid even coming like this again, but what else am I going to do? I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll spiral into despair. You'll say, well, I can't go to Jesus. I can't go to the cross. I've just sinned. I've fallen into this, and I've isolated myself from the people of God, and I've done this thing, and I can't go to the cross with all of this muck on me. I need to finish cleaning myself up first. That's stupid. That is folly. That is wicked. It is to run to the cross again and say, I am fouled. Foul I to the fountain flee. Foul. And what is that? That's repentance. And when I come to the cross, what do? I believe that Christ has died for my sin and there is no condemnation and I'm washed clean of my sin. And then I go out believing, because it's the sinner who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said he went to his house justified. And so this is how Paul not only evangelized the lost, this was also part of what he taught to the sheep. Well, pastor, I've sinned. What should I do? You should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. What? Well, I'm struggling with the sin. What should I do? You should repent and trust in Christ. Well, that sounds too simple. It is. I mean, you can expand that, but that's basically it. It is turning back toward God. Again, not just turning away from the sin to something else. Okay, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start. But I turn toward God. I turn my face toward God. I look to Him and I say, Lord, here I am again. I messed up again. I've sinned again. I've broken your heart again. But where else am I going to go? Thank you, thank you, thank you that you're in the business of forgiving, that you love to forgive, that you delight in forgiveness, you delight in mercy. So it is the evangelizing the lost, this repentance and faith, that's a kind of cycle. So that's essentially, as Paul looks back over that 2 years ministry of Ephesus, he says, here's what I did. Here's it is. And in, I don't know, maybe we should put it up here as a motto or something, the charge to the church, right? Serve the Lord. Teach the lambs. Evangelize the lost. Serving the Lord with all humility, not holding back anything that is profitable for the good of God's people, and calling people to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's faithful gospel ministry. Now, I think I'm right in saying that you want that too, don't you? I want that. I would love to look back over 15, 20, 30 years, whatever God gives me, and say, not only is this what I preach, this is what I practiced. Serving the Lord, loving the sheep, feeding them, caring for them, ministering to them, and both for the lost and for us, repenting toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is assuming that you're a Christian, right? Maybe there are some of you who, because of something I've said, something from the text, you're saying, I'm not sure that's what life is really about for me. I'm not sure I find my identity in God, in my being His servant alone. I think I find my identity on what people say about me, what people think about me, what I want to do, what I want to pursue, something in education or something by way of popularity. Well, what I tell you is the only solution to that is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Because you have a master who will disappoint you. You have a master who has you in slavery and bondage. But I urge you to come to Jesus. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I urge you to come and to serve the Lord Jesus with humility. I urge you to come with Him, knowing that tears and trials may very well happen to you, but there's first the cross, then the crown. Even Jesus, for the hope that was set before Him, endured the cross and suffered the shame. So believe the gospel and die to yourself and take up your cross and come follow after Him. Then what do you do? Well, you got to get busy. You got to get busy knowing the gospel, loving Jesus, loving the Lord, remembering and studying and immersing yourself in what Jesus has done and is doing and yet will do, and then speak it and say it, and say it to as many people as you can. Say it to other Christians. Say it to non-Christians. And then yourself practice and proclaim to others repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. So this is where Paul begins us. This is where he begins his elders meeting. As he draws them together, anticipating never seeing them again, he reminds them, and he reminds them as pastors. And here I'd make a particular application to any of you who desire pastoral ministry, any of you men who desire pastoral ministry. I urge you to look at Paul and through Paul see Jesus. And you say, what do I need to do to cultivate? What does it mean to be faithful in the ministry? It comes down to this: serving the Lord with humility, feeding His lambs, and evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And my particular challenge to you men is to be busy with that. To everybody, but particularly to you men. But also that you ask that you would specifically pray for us pastors. that this would be true of us when we lay down our head in death. That we would not look back to a life of regret, but this would be the mark of our ministries. To serve the Lord, to feed the sheep, to evangelize the lost by repentance and faith. So would you please, at least once this week, focus, write it down in your Bible. Would you please commit to at least once this week, praying for our perseverance, praying for our repentance and faith. Because just because I know what repentance and faith is and I know the definition doesn't mean I'm practicing it. And I need your prayers for my perseverance, for us as pastors, our perseverance. Would you please pray specifically that God would raise up in pulpits? Do you know how many pulpits there are in which this is not true? You know how many people stand up in the name of Jesus in a so-called Christian church week after week after week and are not serving the Lord but themselves? Who are not declaring repentance and faith but some other false gospel? Who are not feeding the sheep with the Word of God, encouraging and strengthening them from the Word of God, but full of stories and full of themselves? And I don't say that by way of pride. I ask, what makes me to differ? With my personality, with my background, it is nothing but the grace of God that has kept me from that. So would you please pray for the churches in Nashville? Would you please pray for the churches in our nation? Would you please pray for the churches in the world that God would raise up shepherds after his own heart? Let's please pray. Lord, as we have seen the introduction to Paul's speech here to the fellow elders at Ephesus, we are challenged, we ourselves are humbled, and we are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that none of these things point us to just our own diligence, but they all point us to Christ. They all point us to the greatness of the gospel. They all point us to the one who for us knew sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as we remember our Savior Jesus in the Lord's Supper, we ask for you to draw near. As we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, as we prepare our hearts in unity with one another to remember his death and his coming again, please draw near. Bring conviction where conviction is needed. Bring relief. But Lord, more than anything, grant repentance towards you and faith in our Lord Jesus afresh today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.